Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here today and to worship with you. We're grateful that this church has committed to be a partner church with Heritage College and Seminary because we exist to be an educational partner of churches like this. We are committed to the same things that you are committed to, and we are committed to equipping people for life and ministry to plant the church, to teach and lead the church, to advance the gospel of Christ here and around the world. It's always a pleasure to have the chance to minister in churches where former students of mine are serving, and I'm grateful for Bill's service here over the years. Bill was a student of mine when he was younger and when I had hair. That was a long time back, grateful to see his ongoing ministry here. I guess it's the third time I've been here in the congregation, one other time here in this building with the college music team, and one time may have been an anniversary service at the old building down the road. But that does go back 20 years anyway, I suppose. And yes, Brian audited one of my courses this last term. He did not subject himself to having to actually do the assignments, but he did audit the course, and Brian's been a friend for years as well, and glad to have him involved in that way. So I was thinking as I was driving here, now we exist to be an educational partner of the church. We exist to provide education for various kinds of students. Now, who in this particular church could be a prospective student at Heritage? And as I thought it through, I realized, well, basically any adult. You might be finishing high school or recently out of high school and wondering what lies ahead. In our college, or their undergraduate division, there are a number of one-year certificate programs that can be a great next step along the road for you. There's a brochure like this out there on the display table about that. You might want what we call the serve experience. There's a brochure about that too. One-year program in the Bible College with a focus on cross-cultural world missions. And so you get the coursework during the academic year, and then in the summer, you spend probably a 5 or 6 week term of service overseas somewhere. This summer, we have one serve team going to Japan and one to Romania. You may be a young adult and sense a call to vocational ministry, and you need to come to the college and do a 3-year bachelor's degree pre-seminary and then finish up Master of Divinity in our seminary. You may be a university graduate but recognize gifts and call for ministry, and you need to study in the seminary. And you have questions about that, I'd be happy to try to answer them afterwards. If you have an interest in music ministry, I just noticed a week ago at our graduation, I realized the largest number of degree graduates last week from our college were in the Bachelor of Church Music program. It's really unique certainly in Ontario, as a way of equipping people for music and worship ministry in the churches, and to equip you to lead people to do what we've done this morning. By the way, I greatly appreciated our time of corporate praise and reading and hearing the Word of God. And given the fact that right off the bat we sang a song by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, and you get a gold star, since they are the best, in my humble non-musician opinion. I still think it's the case, though. That they are doing, providing wonderful ministry, enabling the church to sing truth about God and His works. Some of you may be saying, well, I mean, I could never certainly be a student, even in an audit way, at the college or seminary. And by the way, a lot of you could indeed audit a course for, frankly, not that much money. Less than $300 is the cost for auditing a course in our seminary. Which means you can attend classes, you can be involved in, if the course involves online discussion, you can be involved in that. But you're not doing it for credit, you don't have to do those assignments, you don't have to force me to read your papers, but you can learn. If you have teaching ministry, why would you not want to at least audit a course about hermeneutics or how to interpret the Bible? A course in biblical introduction, a course surveying theological foundations rooted in Scripture. But you may say, well, I can't come Monday, Wednesday, Friday for an hour each day. You don't have to do that anymore. The scheduling is much more creative these days. And among other things, there's a brochure like this out there for the taking that describes our distance learning options at the school. But in the seminary, we have some hybrid courses that we call multimodal, where you don't have to be on campus for 2 days during the term to do a course, either 2 Fridays or 2 Saturdays. The other weeks are done online with audio lectures on the website and online discussion among students and faculty. This is a new day, and there are new opportunities, and so if you have questions, I'd love to talk to you about that. Now, before the ministry of the word, we're going to show a brief heritage video giving you a bit of a feel up on screen of what we're all about as an educational partner of the church. Like a square triangle. You can say the words, but that's an oxymoron. An honest crook, that's an oxymoron. Vegetarians for roast beef, that's an oxymoron. Or comprehensible professor, that's not an oxymoron. that's just a foolish thing that some people think. But some people think a phrase like servant leader is an oxymoron. And superficially, it probably feels that way. Because ordinarily, if we just use a word like servant on its own or a leader on its own, we think of them functioning in rather different ways. And so thinking of the two together, that may seem like an oxymoron. But frankly, equipping servant leaders for the church and the wider world is at the heart of what we seek to do at Heritage College and Seminary. And that's because we believe that the idea of servant leadership is in fact deeply rooted in Scripture, in God's revelation of His truth, and in God's ultimate revelation in His Son, the ultimate servant leader. So today I want to briefly survey some biblical texts that make it clear that the idea of being a servant leader is deeply embedded in Scripture. It really is a true idea and an appropriate ideal for us. And then ask, so what would that look like? What would a servant leader look like if I saw one face to face? We begin in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, at verse 20. Where we read, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The other Gospels name James and John as the ones who are asking it, but here we're told that those Jewish boys sent their Jewish mother to make the request of Jesus. When you, Jesus, Messiah, do bring your kingdom to bear on planet Earth, I want my boys to sit on your right and your left. And Jesus, of course, says, well, that's not mine to give. The Father would give it to those whom he wishes to give it. And then, of course, we find that the other 10 of the apostles are a bit angry about this conversation that's going on. Probably not because they were ashamed of the pride displayed by James and John, but because they wanted to sit at the right or the left. And that occasion gives Jesus the opportunity to say, that's the way it is with pagan leaders, with pagan rulers. They emphasize their power, they lord it over others, and that's exactly not the paradigm for you. If you want to be great in my kingdom, he says, it begins with being a servant of others. The way up is down. And he makes it clear that he is not calling his disciples to do what he himself doesn't do. Because he says of himself, even I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but I came to serve. And in fact, he says, to serve ultimately by giving my life as a ransom for the many. The one righteous man offering the one perfect human life as an atoning sacrifice for the rest of us who are miserable sinners. Could have rightly simply demanded worship, and that was that. And he did, of course, call people to believe in him and ultimately to worship him, but he displayed what servant leadership is all about. Now, the next one listed on the slides in Luke, I want to look at John 13 before Luke. There's a reason for this, actually, which just came to me earlier on in the service. Good reason to change this order. In John 13, it's John's account of that last Passover meal that Jesus ate with the apostles. And we find in that narrative that Jesus took the basin and the towel and washed the feet of the apostles. Washing the feet of a guest was the task of a slave in a first century Roman household, not the task of the owner of the house. But Jesus took the basin and the towel and washed their feet. And we read at verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. He set the example in washing their feet. And he said, I am still your teacher and Lord, and yet I have done this, and I have given you the paradigm. This is the way you are to treat one another. Not one-upmanship, trying to demonstrate that you're greater than one another, but demonstrating that you are, perhaps, if you want to demonstrate that you're greater than another, demonstrate that you have a greater commitment to serve others. Now, back to Luke 22. This is Luke's account of that same evening. And in Luke's account, he tells us about the institution of the Lord's Supper, using the bread and the wine of the Passover meal, investing them with new significance, powerful, evocative symbols of the body of the Messiah, which he would offer the next day on the cross, the wine, the powerful symbol of the blood that he would shed. So he's been talking about his vicarious suffering to inaugurate the new covenant, to give his life, the one for the many. And after that conversation, those poignant words about offering his life for them, we read in verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Now I read that and I think, seriously? He's been talking about the fact that he is about to yield his very life as a sacrifice for them. The shedding of blood is a metaphor to describe violent death. And he said, this is what I'm headed toward. And in that very context, they are saying, I really think I deserve a higher rank than you. Really? I mean, part of me reads that and says, that's incomprehensible. I mean, how could that be? And then I realize, well, now, wait a minute. I've lived all these decades, and I've had contact with all these human beings. Unfortunately, this kind of thing really does happen. We somehow get it in our heads that we need to make sure everyone understands we're the greatest, and even here it happened. Jesus goes on then to say to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus makes it clear. You really are my people. You are the apostles I'm commissioning, and my Father is giving authority to rule with me to you in spite of your attitudes. By the grace of God, you've been drawn to me, and God will equip you to ultimately reign with me. But between here and there, what you're called to do is lead by serving. Final text is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And here we have the words, of course, of one of those men who were debating about who was the greatest among them at that final Passover meal. By this time, Peter got it. By this time, he understood. And by this time, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on the church, Peter's practicing it. And so he says in 1 Peter 5, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter got the point. And now he presses it on others who are serving, giving oversight and leadership to God's church. So it seems to me it's abundantly clear. As I would put it, it's intuitively obvious to the most casual reader that the idea of servant leadership is inherent in the example of our Lord, the teaching of our Lord, teaching of his apostles. It is an important Christian concept. But what would that look like in practice? Well, let's think about it, rooted in the text that we've read and in the ideas that they use to develop the theme. Here's the first thing that seems clear. Servant leaders lead by example, not by coercion. Back in Matthew 20, in that account, conversation with James and John, and ultimately with the 12, Jesus says, "Even I didn't come to be served, but to serve, calling you to do what I have done." He sets the example at that final Passover meal by washing the feet of the apostles. Peter reiterates it in 1 Peter 5, that elders are to not lord it over those entrusted to you, but as examples to the flock. In other words, a servant leader doesn't lead by saying, "That's the way to go, get with it." Servant leader leads by saying, "This is the way to go, follow me." The Apostle Paul will say in some of his letters, you follow me, you be imitators of me, even as I imitate and follow Christ. Servant leaders don't just tell people what to do. Servant leaders exemplify what they call people to do. So it's not about beating the sheep, it's about leading the sheep. But leading by walking the path first. I had a seminary classmate who graduated, same year I did, became pastor of a church. And I heard after a few years that the church was floundering a bit. And then when I heard about some of the stuff he was telling them, I thought, I think I probably understand that. Among other things, he said to them, "Look, sheep give birth to sheep. Shepherds don't give birth to sheep. So when it comes to bearing witness to our faith and evangelizing, that's your task, not mine. Because I'm a shepherd and you're the sheep." There are a lot of things wrong with that. I mean, one basic thing wrong with that is that he just failed to get the point that the biblical metaphors are such that those of us who are called to serve as shepherds are also sheep. We are disciples as well. We are sheep with a shepherd role also, which means we're like a player coach on a team, which may not happen, doesn't happen professionally, except in very rare occasions, but it may happen on your slow pitch softball team. The coach of the team is also a player. And that's the way it is with those who have leadership in the church, those who are elders. Shepherding is what elders do, but elders are sheep as well as shepherds, and we lead by example. The fact is, whether we're leaders in a church setting, leaders in business, whether we're parents in the family, we do end up leading by example, whether we want to or not. And the example may be good, the example may be bad, but the example is there. And some of us have had the painful experience of seeing our children as they grow up begin to do things that we do, and sometimes do things that we do that we would rather they not do. I'm not talking about myself, of course, but I have a friend who's in this category. In all honesty, there have been a few times when I realized, whoa, I think maybe I know where he got that example. So it's going to, it may be bad, it may be good, but the fact is we must consciously, as servant leaders, lead by example, saying if it's good for the rest of the team, then it's good for me. And I'm not the Lord, I'm the leader. A second thing we see in this imagery about being slaves is that a servant leader thinks about responsibility, not about power or status. Now, if you go back to Matthew 20, that first text, that's inherent in the whole idea, isn't it? Jesus said, "The one who wants to be greatest among you must be the slave of others." A slave in a first century Roman household often had a very high level of responsibility. We need to recognize that when we think of slavery, we may think of what may happen in some African contexts, or what happened in the chattel slavery in the American South. First century Roman slaves were genuinely slaves, but it was a little bit different, and they often had an incredible amount of responsibility. But they were slaves, so it wasn't about power, because the only thing they could do was what they were supposed to do, in accountability to the head of the household. Wasn't about status, wasn't about power, wasn't about rank. It's about responsibility. And that's the way it is with a servant leader. A servant leader recognizes that if I am a leader in any given context, and I have a certain level of authority, it's because I need that authority in order to carry out my responsibility for this group over which I have the responsibility to give influence and leadership. It's ultimately about responsibility. Now, some of us have learned that experientially. Some of us have learned experientially that often leaders have to manage the team, you might say, in such a way that it creates the right climate for others to do what the leader would rather do themselves. I know I've certainly learned that over the years. In responsibility I had, overall, I counted it up for 12 years in about four different periods of time as a seminary academic dean. I became an academic dean at Central Baptist Seminary in Toronto in 1989, about two lifetimes before I wanted to. And I still remember when the president said to me that he wanted me to become the academic dean. And that's the leader of whatever happens academically in the school, the leader of the faculty. I remember talking about it at home after the president had asked me to take on that role. Our daughter was then, I think, 17 or 18. She would have been 18 that summer. That's right. And so as I was talking about it, she said, "Oh, academic dean. That sounds powerful." And I said, "I have a feeling that the reality will be otherwise." And indeed, it was. I have a friend who was a former department chair at the University of Guelph, who said, "Leading a group of academics is like herding cats." And it's true. Now, it's not a put-down of professors, because I'm a professor and I don't have to be the dean now. But the fact is, in an educational environment, we appoint people to that kind of role because they think, and they think critically, and they ask the right questions. And they don't just hear something and say, "Oh, well, if I've heard it from the leader or if I've seen it on a computer screen, it must be true." I mean, they're critical thinkers, as we ought to be. So it's definitely not about power and status. And I realized that much of my responsibility when I was in that academic administrative role was creating the right kind of environment for my colleagues to do what I would rather have just done myself, rather than managing it. I didn't just have to attend the faculty meetings. I had to prepare them, I had to lead them, I had to see to it that decisions that we made were carried out. It's what leaders have to do. And so the title may sound wonderful, but it's not about status and power. If you want to really know what Jesus thought about titles and power and all that status and all that sort of thing, read Matthew 23, where he rebukes the Pharisees for their pride and hypocrisy. And among other things, it included their loving to be called by their exalted titles when they were out there in public. And he said, That is not the way of God's kingdom. Here's an odd thing I've learned over the years. In church circles in the world, in North America anyway, the people who care the most about titles are conservative evangelicals. I did my doctoral work at the University of Toronto, and most of that was studying under professors who were not on the conservative end of the theological spectrum. But none of them were hung up on titles. My professors were Roger and Dan and John. But in conservative evangelical circles, I have often experienced this irrational fascination with the title doctor. It shows up in odd ways. Last month, I preached for a couple of Sundays at a church that I will not name. Anyway, the man was doing the announcements and introductions. The first of the two Sundays said, "Well, our speaker today is," and then he looked down at the list. They had a list in the bulletin of guest preachers. They don't have a pastor at this time. So a list of guest preachers, say, for 6 or 8 weeks. And so my name was in there along with some others, including a couple of my colleagues. And my colleagues had doctor before their name, but I didn't in the list. And so as he said, "Our speaker today is I started to say doctor, but no, it's not. Stan Fowler, he's our speaker today. And I thought, this is really funny. And I didn't say anything about it. Did not want to make a point of that. Because I didn't do that doctorate in theology so you could call me doctor. I mean, there's a reason to do it, to be properly equipped for what God called me to do. But it's not about being called doctor. And yet, unfortunately, in my tribe, a lot of people are very hung up on that. Got to be sure to get the title right. But Jesus said, that's not the way servant leaders think. It's not about status, it's about responsibility. The third thing about a servant leader is that a servant leader thinks about the common good, not personal preference. Now, that's very inherent in the idea of being a slave, isn't it? Slave's task is to think about the good of the household, and the slave's personal preferences for the way things happen in the household is beside the point. The point is to obey the orders of the head of the household and seek the common good. And there's another place where the Apostle Paul brings in this idea in 1 Corinthians 9, when he's talking about his ministry of the gospel to all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, the strong, the weak. That's where he says those memorable words, "I've become all things to all kinds of people, so that I might by all means win some." The point there is, he says, I've made myself a slave to all. I've recognized, he says, that when I minister the gospel to people, in order to keep the gospel from being obscured, it's not about my personal preferences, and it's not about whether I want to live according to the patterns of Mosaic law or not. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To Gentiles, as a Gentile," he says. It's not about my preferences. It's about giving up my personal right to make many of those choices. It's about limiting my liberty so that I might not do anything to obscure the gospel. That's a servant leader. In the church, that means a whole lot of things. I learned some of this memorably when we immigrated to Canada 38 years ago and I became the pastor of Runnymede Baptist Church in Toronto. Early on there, in discussion with leaders, it was suggested that I probably ought to preach from the King James Version. of the Bible, just the way the Apostle Paul wrote it. Well, I had been a pastor for 5 years previously back in the USA, and I had not preached from the King James Version there. And it wasn't like people were beating me over the head about it, but they were suggesting, for a variety of reasons, that may be the wise thing to do here. And I got to say, preaching from the King James Version, it was a little like going back to black and white TV. Some of you have no idea what that is. Be a little like, going back to a typewriter? You may not know that either. It's like going back to a flip phone rather than an iPhone. It was going backward for sure. And yet, for a variety of reasons, to serve the common good for a while, it did seem like the right thing to do. And so I did. Didn't do it happily, but I did it because it really did seem to serve the common good for a time. Those who are leaders in a family or church, business, whatever the context, have to ask not what is my personal preference here, but what will serve the common good. But the final thing we need to remember, we talked about the fact servant leaders lead by example, not by coercion. They think responsibility, not power or status. They think common good, not personal preference. But the final thing we need to remember is that a servant leader is still a leader. Still a leader. Still has a responsibility to influence those in the sphere of influence in the right direction. Jesus, back in John 13, remember, when he washes the feet of the apostles and then teaches them humility through it, says, I am you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. I am that. I am Lord. So he was not denying that. And yet he washed their feet. But he was still their Lord. Still gave them commands that he expected them to follow. Now, those of us who have leadership among God's people or in the family or business or wherever, we are not lords, but we are called to be leaders. And if Jesus could be Lord and yet function in that way as a servant leader, we who are lesser leaders, we can still be leaders, but servant leaders. But the point here is, to say that I'm a servant leader is not to say I make all my choices in such a way as to maintain my popularity. Or for those who have oversight responsibility in a church, it doesn't mean I check the wind to see which way it's blowing and then I go that way. In other words, a servant leader isn't one who says, there go my people and I am their leader, so I must follow them. Servant leader is still a leader with responsibility to influence in a godly and righteous direction with a servant mindset, but still a responsibility to nudge people in the right direction. And so that's why, after 2 years of preaching from the King James Version, I was able to make a shift within the church and utilize the completion of the New International Version of the Bible as an opportunity to make a switch, explaining the reasons for it. And by that time, after 2 years there, the people of the church, I think, recognized that I was not totally daft and I really did have their best interest at heart, and this wasn't some crazy thing that I was doing. Because I really did believe it was for their good that our teaching come through Bibles written in the English that we in fact all speak. And nobody left the church over it. So servant leaders still have to lead. But they do it with a sense of responsibility for the common good. unless I totally misread the situation, I have the sense that in our time and place, in Canada in 2016, the attitude of people in general toward leaders is not all that positive. There seems to be a lot of cynicism and despair and discouragement and frustration as people think about the way others lead us. Now, if we think it's bad in Canada, all you have to do is go a little bit farther south, and there is an immense pool of cynicism and frustration. How else can one explain the presidential race in the USA in 2016? I mean, no one could write theater any better than what's going on there. And a whole lot of it is simply backlash against the establishment, against leaders. In an environment like that, if we're serious disciples of Jesus, and we take seriously both his example and his teaching, then you and I have the opportunity to be the solution and not the problem. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless your name for the gift of your Son, who is the ultimate example of a servant, who gave his very life for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. We thank you that not only has he given us his teaching and his example, but he has bestowed on us the Holy Spirit to empower us to follow him. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, make that true in us, in our time and place. In the name of Christ we ask, amen.